see some visitors with us this morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we will only be covering three verses, but they're good verses. Of course, they're all good, but these are very powerful. Paul gives us a little list, so we're going to go through the list. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul now begins the more practical side of his letter. Notice when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. What he is doing is he's beginning now to draw conclusions, but not just theoretical conclusions, but on the basis of everything he's said about doctrine, now he is making some practical application. And we often see that in his letters. There are certain transitional marks in Romans 12:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Colossians 3:5. Paul's usual pattern is this. The first half or so of his letters, he lays down doctrine. He gives explanations, maybe some theology in there. And your mind is challenged. And then what he does is he says, now, therefore, let's do this. We have this. Let us go on like this. And the therefore is that link between the two, from what we now know in our minds and in our hearts to what we now do with our hands and our feet. And so that's the way it should be. There's an important lesson in this before we go any further. Practice has to be based upon principle. The way we live has to be based upon what we believe in the Bible. God just doesn't simply say, do this. He gives us explanations. He gives us pronouncements. And therefore, we are to do certain things. Some would say, well, that might be true with the gospel, but not with the law. Yes, it's true even with the law. You remember when God gave the Ten Commandments, what was the first thing that he said? He says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he identifies himself. He reminds them of the great privilege that they are his people. So he gives them some quick theology. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and so forth. Truth has to precede action. And truth without action gets stale. It's just in our mind and it stagnates. But then action and work without the proper foundation can be very misdirected. They can go astray very easily. It's like the old line, well, you know, he jumped on his horse and ran off in all directions. Well, you can't run off in all directions. You can only go in one. But which one? God just doesn't say, do this. He says, this is what I am. This is what I say. Therefore, do this. That's what we see right there when Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to do this, walk like this, and so forth. John MacArthur comments on this verse and says this, right practice must always be based on right principle. Right doctrine is essential to right living. So there are those that particularly like the theology and the right doctrine, but they're weak on the application. They need to see that doctrine without practice is not enough. There is that therefore that we should see the applications and the implications. But there are other ones that they just want the application. They say, well, I'll leave theology and all that to the theologians and the preachers. Just tell me what to do and what not to do. God doesn't do that. He gives us a whole Bible filled with stories and epistles and psalms as well as the applications. We need both of them to keep the right balance. And that is true wisdom. So if we too quickly jump off to practice without knowing why, it's like going off to war with an empty gun. It's half cocked and no ammunition. We must know what to believe as well as what to do. Paul says, therefore, because of what I have just said about God and predestination and the work of Christ and how he has brought Jew and Gentile into the same church, therefore, on the basis of this, I want to beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Notice Paul says, I entreat you. The word there means something like I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. And to think of this noble apostle pleading with them and with us is rather moving. He just doesn't issue communiques of commandments. Therefore, do this. Don't ask questions. You know, you'll eat your supper and you'll like it, whether you like it or not. No, he doesn't do like that. He pleads with them. This is the word of friendship and humility that he's speaking out of his very heart there. But it's not just Paul speaking to the Ephesians. This is God entreating us as well. And to think of Paul beseeching these people rather than just issuing commands is something. But to think of God earnestly beseeching us from the innermost parts of his heart, saying, I beseech you to do this, my children. Walk like this. Live like this. Have these attitudes in you. That should touch all of our hearts. Not just Paul, but God himself. Well, what does he beseech us to do? He says he beseeches us to walk in a certain way. Notice the verb walk. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that now. Scriptures often use this as a description of the Christian life. In fact, sometimes we'll call it the Christian walk. Walking is like is walking in a certain direction. Well, life is kind of like that. We're going somewhere. We're going in a certain direction. We're going in a certain way. Well, the Scriptures say that we are walking. We're walking unto heaven, walking unto Mount Zion. But what's the first step in this walk? The first step is being converted. It's getting saved, having your sins washed away, getting right with God. That's the very first step that we have to take. We're taking a step toward God, but you see, we're walking in the opposite direction. Paul very interestingly weaves these terms and metaphors together in Ephesians. You remember earlier he said that we're walking according to the course of the devil. So we by nature are walking away from God, so God has to turn us around. And the idea of turning is what the word convert means. He converts us. He turns us around. I wonder how many of you, when you were little children, you ever had one of those little wind-up toys? You wind it, and then the little legs start moving like that. Kind of like that little pink bunny in that Ever Ready commercial battery. No, it keeps going and going and going. And it kind of goes in this direction like that. Well, that's the way we're going. We naturally walk, but what matters is what direction are we going? By nature, we're all walking in the direction, following the devil, going to hell. And what God simply does is say, I want you to be my child, not the devil's anymore. He picks us up, turns us around, so now we're walking after him. Problem is, unlike that little battery-operated bunny, we slip, we fall, we don't always walk in the right direction and in the right way. So we need God's help, and in his word, he tells us the way to work, to walk. Being converted is the first step, but that's not the last step. We need to keep on walking and following Christ. And that means walking day after day after day. Watchman Nee wrote a book about the book of Ephesians, and he concentrated on the three key verbs. Sit, walk, stand. In chapter 1, we're told that we are now seated with Christ in heaven. So we are to rest in that, to sit. But then we're also to walk daily. And then in chapter 6, we're to take a stand against the devil. Sit, walk, and stand. And it is a walk. It's a steady thing. The idea of a walk is a steady, patient walk. Some of you probably walk for exercise. Some probably jog. Some doctors have been saying walking is more is better for you than jogging. It doesn't jog all those muscles around. But the idea of a steady, long walk can be good for you. It builds up muscles. It's good for your heart. What's the idea that Paul has in mind here? It's a walk. It's a steady walk. He's not talking about the idea of a sprint, like in a 100-yard dash. Elsewhere, he'll say, let us run the race that is set before us. But here, he's bringing up the metaphor of a long walk. Well, what kind of walk? Not a 100-yard dash, but a 26-mile marathon. Now, a man in the marathon is not going to run at the same pace as a man in a 100-yard dash. He's got to time himself, lest he burn out. So he says, I'm going to save my resources and use them properly. He's very, very determined. So he's not just shooting out very quickly. Some people are like that in their Christian life. They burn out very quickly because they haven't calculated how to do it properly according to the Word of God. This is a long, steady, patient walk. It requires direction. You could say it's like a march of God's army. It's like a hike of those following Him. It's a marathon. The Christian walk is not a dance. Now, I'm not getting on those that dance in churches. What I'm saying is, yes, there is joy in the Christian life, but it is also a long, hard walk. And we don't just simply dance through life with a happy-go-lucky attitude or take a little stroll through the lessons of life. God calls upon us to walk, and that takes stamina and determination, one step after another. It's like every minute, every second is another step and another step. But sometimes it's a little hard. You know, you say, I don't know if I can go on another step. Well, it's like that boxer that said, just fight one more round. Don't think about the next 10 rounds. Just fight one more round. If you say, I'm going to do one more round, you'll never give up. Just one more step. So Paul says, take one more step. Keep on walking and walk worthy in the manner of which you are called. say something else about this idea of walking. We're all walking as Christians, but it's a walk uphill, not downhill. Scripture talks about the downhill walk as being backsliding. It's the way of the devil. It's easy to walk the devil's path and the devil's way. God's way is a harder walk. It's a walk uphill. But the moment we decide to take the easy way, we begin to slide down the hill and we backslide. So it's a daily steady climb up the hill. But this is a hill that has no elevators. Unfortunately, some Christians think, oh, I found the elevator, the secret of the Christian life, where it's all going to be easy. Now, brethren, I do you no good service if I say it's going to be easy. It's a long, hard work. Ask that marathon walker after about 25 miles and say, you walked all that time. Has it been easy? He says, no, it's been hard, but I'm walking to the end, and the end's almost near. He just keeps right on going. But if you give up, then you start sliding down. So don't go for the easy gimmicks. Don't try to get an easy elevator ride. It's a walk that's going to involve us for the rest of our lives until we make it to heaven. A long-distance walker needs a light load, the Scriptures say. It says in Hebrews 12:1, talking about going on for that race. So it's just set aside any weights, anything that drags you down. You know, you see football players put on all this extra equipment. You will never see a marathon runner with a football helmet and pads and maybe weights around his waist. You'll never see them that. They wear the minimum, and they wear special shoes so that they can have as little as possible weighing them down. What is weighing you down in your walk for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible talks about certain weights. You know what those weights are? Our sins, our special sin of maybe some special habit over here, something that you do, something you say, something you think. And it's something you can't get rid of very easy because you like having it. You want to clutch it with you. But that'll slow you down your walk. If you like trying to walk a 26-mile marathon carrying a 100-pound anvil on your shoulder, you're going to get pretty tired after a while. It will impede your walk. So, my dear brethren, discover what is it that's impeding you. Whatever it is, God will show you in your conscience through His Word. Discard it. Or else it will slow you down. It will break you back. Well, there's one major burden we all need to get rid of. Maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress. And there's the pilgrim. He leaves the city of destruction. And he has this big burden on his back. And he has to have the burden taken away when he comes to the cross. Well, our burden is taken away when we are forgiven. Thing is, we still put on extra burdens. We need to take them off and run the race before us, to walk the marathon, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, it's a long, hard walk. But also, a walk means that we have to know where we're going. As in Pilgrim's Progress, we're going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Okay? As believers, we're no longer on the road to hell. We're on the road to heaven. But how do we go? Does God just simply say, well, you choose the path. Any way you want to go is fine, and I won't intrude upon you? No. He gives us a roadmap. He gives us the Bible. And in the Bible, He tells us about the direction, and He gives us these little incentives. On the one hand, you can kind of like seeing these road signs. You know, you drive down a highway and you see little billboards. But then you also look at the signs that the state has put out there. No speeding, and there'll be a turn to the left here, and so forth. Well, God gives us little road signs on this road of life. He says, walk in this direction. Don't get off the beaten track. Don't go that way. Look out. There's a danger ahead. Slick highway. There's a bump in the road, and so forth. God gives us the roadmap, and He gives us the warnings. Now, it may be a road that's going up and down, but according to the Bibles, we're not to veer to the right or to the left. It's very interesting. Stay on the straight and narrow, and it's a very narrow road, and it'll go high, and there'll be times, oh, it's hard going. Other times you say, oh, I've got the wind at my back. I can walk it now. I've got encouragement. But then the next day, it'll be rough. But you're to do it straight without going one way or the other. But what's your life like? Is it following the Lord Jesus, walking up the hills and down again in that straight life, where you're kind of just going this way and that way, by whim and by the circumstances? Well, that's not a walk. That's just kind of a stroll from in the woods getting lost. You ever looked at a map of the United States? And I've got a big one on my bedroom wall, and I like to look at the Mississippi River, not just because I'm from the South, but have you ever looked closely at the Mississippi River, especially where it goes between Arkansas and Louisiana and Mississippi? Up north here, it's relatively straight, but when you get down there, it meanders back and forth like this, like a plate of spaghetti. That's why it has to take these expert riverboat captains that know the bends in the road and which which fork to take and which little inlet to miss. It goes this way and that way. That's the way some people are in their Christian life. They can say, well, I'm going to go this way, and then I'm going to go this way. No real direction to it. It's certainly not going straight. It's kind of going in this general direction. But when we lay it out like that, it's got no direction like that. Why does a river meander? Well, the word meander comes from the Meander River in ancient Turkey. The Greeks gave it that name, and the man involved in a certain interesting story with that. But a river goes in a certain direction like that because it always follows the path of least resistance. In other words, it goes downhill because the terrain is a little bit lower here, and it's a little bit lower there, and it's a little bit lower there. You don't see water, the river wanting to go up and over a mountain. Do you take the path of least resistance? If you want the easy way that's not going to be hard, you'll be like that meandering river going this way and that way with no real direction. But when God leads us, He gives us direction. He says, you go in this direction. So we're to walk straight ahead and get ready for a rough time. They will come. But don't look back either in this walk. You don't see marathon walkers always looking back because they'll slip and fall over something. Some of the older generation here will remember a great black pitcher some years ago. Remember Satchel Paige? You remember him, Stacy? Great old pitcher. Nobody ever knew how old he was. Sometimes he'd say, oh, I'm 48. And they said, well, the other day you said you were 52. Well, that was the other day. So we never knew how old he was. His famous saying was this: never look back. Something might be gaining on you. Don't look back. Something might catch up on you. If you're walking the Christian life, always looking back to what you once were as a non-Christian, does that sound like anything in the Bible? God sent the angels into Sodom and Gomorrah and said to Lot and his family, get out and don't look back. And they were going out, and Lot was afraid to look back. But his wife looked back because she wanted to go back to the glory of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was a leading lady in the city. She looked back, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. And it's not just an interesting story. It's meant to warn us, don't always be looking back to what you once were. Keep walking forward and looking forward lest you trip and fall. If you're always looking back, you're going to trip and fall. Someone said you can't go through life looking in the rearview mirror all the time. A little short glance every now and then can be useful when driving. It's the same thing in this walk to remind you, don't go back. So just say, yes, that's where I'm coming from. This is the way I'm going. So keep walking. All this is involved when Paul says, walking in a manner worthy of this calling. A couple of other things. It's better to walk the walk than talk the talk. I'm beginning to sound like a black preacher now, using these alliterations. Well, it's a good one. Brethren, you got to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And a lot of Christians, oh, they can talk well. They know the theology. They know the little cliches and everything. Oh, yes, I'm following Jesus. But talk is cheap. Anybody can say that. You can memorize a lot of Bible verses and little phrases. Talk is cheap. Walking is hard. It takes a lot of work and sweat and guts. It takes direction. It takes stamina. It takes determination. Talk can come from the truth, but if it doesn't produce walk, you got nothing. We've got to talk the right talk, but we've got to walk the right walk. And that's where, as they say, the rubber meets the road. We've got to keep on going. So Paul says, walk. Now, elsewhere in Ephesians, he uses the word walk in other ways, talking about how we once walked. Back in chapter 2:2, he says, we previously walked in Satan's parade. He says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says that we have been saved and we were predestined to walk in good works. In chapter 4, verse 17, he will say not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts us to walk in love after the example of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 8, we're told to walk as children of light. And then lastly, in 5:15, he tells us to walk carefully and wisely. And there are many other places that give us examples like this in Scripture. Walk like this, don't walk like that. I guess they can all be summed up like this. Walk like Enoch. Genesis 5:24 said, Enoch walked with God. That kind of sums it all up. What direction in the right way? Walk with God. Walk in the way that God walks. Because what God does is when He saves us, He says, I will walk with you. Just follow my footsteps. Some of you have read that old book, In His Steps. You remember that book written about 100 years ago? And the main decision or the main question then was, what would Jesus do in this decision? What would He do today? If He were in my shoes, what would He do? He is walking with us. We are to walk with Him and to imitate Him. He just doesn't save us and say, now, you're on your own now. I saw a little cartoon in a preacher's magazine once, and it was the idea of a doctor just delivered a baby and wrapped it up in diapers and put it outside the maternity ward and said, you're on your own now, kid. Well, God doesn't do that with us any more than the doctor would do that with a baby. What God does is He teaches us to walk. Now, some of you parents know what that's like. I've seen Steve helping little Isabel to walk. And, you know, they first learn to crawl, and then they stand, and they kind of wobble, but then they can hold up, and then they kind of waddle back and forth, and they'll fall down so easily. Like, we'll work like that in our walking in the Christian life. And then that time comes when a little baby can walk, and then they learn, you know, I can get to that thing quicker if I walk than if I crawl. They learn a very important lesson, brethren. We can get some places in the Christian life a lot easier if we walk in obedience to God and do it His way than our simply crawling around making our own decisions. Have you learned that yourself? Do it God's way. God's way is always better. A walk means a step right after another step, and there's some steps we haven't learned yet. So keep learning and keep walking. Just keep repeating them every day. And there's some steps we never outgrow in the Christian life. We start by getting saved, but then we go on with steps like reading the Bible, praying, witnessing for Christ, going to church, confessing our sins, receiving the promises of God. Each one of those, as it were, is a step in the Christian life. But don't say, well, that's what I was like when I first became a Christian. I've walked beyond that. Those are steps we never get beyond. We are always to walk in those basic ones and learn new steps that God has for us as we grow in the Christian life. Now, all this is kind of developing the word walk, but particularly look what Paul says about it here. He says, I beseech you to walk, but specifically he says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, that's parallel to Colossians 1:10, where he uses a similar phrase and then says, walk to please Him in all respects. God has saved us, not for our pleasure, but for His. So whatever we do, it should be done to please God. And what pleases God? Faith and obedience. We are to walk as He commands us. Philippians 1:27 is also somewhat similar. Paul says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, manner worthy of this. That He has saved us in a certain way. And He says, just as you have been saved like this, so walk in the way in which you were saved and make it worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't bring shame upon Christ or His gospel. Walk worthy. You've been called to be the child of God. Don't walk like a child of the devil. Walk worthy of your calling so that your walk, your life will show whose you are and whom you serve. Now, it's a calling. He says, walk worthy of the calling. What does he mean, the calling? Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly calling. 2 Timothy 1:9 calls it a holy calling. And so when we put those two together with this here, we find that our Christian life is to be a holy walk as we are walking to a heavenly destination. Walk according to your calling. It's a holy calling. Walk in a holy way. It's a heavenly calling. Walk worthy of heaven because we are walking unto heaven. And Paul associates these in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Well, what does all this mean? Basically this. God has called us to be Christians. If we are true believers, we are Christians. So what God says is this. You are a Christian, act like it. I have called you to be my child, act like it. I have called you to be holy, live a holy life. You see how it works. That's the calling, therefore live out the calling in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, we are Christians, so let's act like it. It's very sad when non-Christians cannot tell if we are Christians. If they look at us and see that our lives are no different than theirs, they will never be able to convince them that Christ is the Savior. And that being a Christian does change not just what we believe, but it changes us and our lifestyle. So our lifestyle can be part of our testimony to the world. But it's very sad if they can look at our life, our walk, and see that we're walking in the same way and in the same direction that they are, we need to be out of step with the world. And sometimes we think, well, that's going to ruin our testimony. We want to earn their admiration. Brethren, we're never going to earn the world's admiration. We can at least get their respect if they see they're different. Those Christians, they've got integrity. They're going to walk in a consistent manner, not like us. So if someone says, well, you're not with it. You're not walking like the world. We'll say, well, thank you very much. I'm not trying to walk like the world. we're intentionally supposed to be walking out of step with the world. We're to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, okay, that's good and fine. Can you be more specific? Paul says, I'll give you some very specifics about this walk. Look at verses 2 and 3. Just like in Latin, in Greek, the verb is the nail upon which every other thing in this sentence is hanging. The basic verb in these three verses is walk. Paul says, I beseech you to walk. First, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then in verse 2, he adds some more things. He hangs some more of these attitudes on this great verb. Walk with lowliness. Walk with gentleness. Walk with long-suffering. Walk bearing with one another. And in verse 3, walk endeavoring. So it's all really talking about aspects of walking the Christian life. Now in verse 2, he gives us four ways to walk. Five if you count love, which really is part of the fourth one. So actually these are very, very similar. Notice the words that he uses. Humility or lowliness, gentleness, patience, forbearance. All those are very, very, very closely aligned to each other. He's not saying walk in wisdom and also walk in perseverance and then walk in something much different. It'd be hard to see the relationship. What he does here is something that is very common in ancient Greek literature. Kind of like when the Hebrews, the Hebrews would say something and then they'd say it again in a parallel fashion. The Greeks didn't usually say a whole sentence over again in different words. What they would do is they would often throw in a bunch of the same nouns that are almost exact synonyms. And we find that not just in the Bible, but outside the Bible in some Greek literature. But this is a good example of it here. He says, walk with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Very slight differences between the words are all almost exact synonyms. So what he is doing by using so many synonyms is, as it were, saying one thing, underlining it in four different ways. What he is basically saying is, walk humbly before God. Walk with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. So he's basically saying one thing with four different aspects. Let's look at these four different aspects. First, he says lowliness. Some translations have it humility or lowliness in a very a humble fashion. Interesting thing about this word that we don't find it too much outside of the New Testament. Some of the New Testament scholars say that there's an explanation for that. Is because the ancient Greeks did not like this concept. They did not like to be humble. The Greeks were very proud of their wisdom. And so Paul has to rebuke him in 1 Corinthians 1 and say, well, the Greeks, they seek great wisdom like that. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, the humble Savior. So the Greeks did not speak highly of any of these concepts here. And so some think that Paul actually invented this Greek word because it's found so rarely outside of the New Testament. Well, they despised humility, but we shouldn't. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek, who was humble of soul. He walked in a humble manner. By the way, before I look more at the word lowliness here, did you notice the word that he uses to modify it? He says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-sufferings. The word all meaning every bit of it, not just some of it. We're to have all true humility, not false humility. We're to be humble and low at all times, in all situations. For example, to have a humble estimation of ourselves, even when there are things that we've accomplished. It's no mark of humility if you say, well, I'm very humble because of the Super Bowl. Well, that didn't humble you. You didn't win the Super Bowl. That's nothing to be bragging about. There's no show of humility if it's something you didn't accomplish. But if it's something you did accomplish, like that fellow that made two interceptions in the Super Bowl the other day, and he was given the Most Valuable Player of the Game award, that's highly coveted, he could have been very proud about that because he accomplished it. We are to be humble, not just about things we haven't accomplished. We are to be humble about the things, yes, we have accomplished. So think of the things you have accomplished, whatever it is, something in school or work, some natural ability God has given you. Be humble about that. As Paul says in Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? You make good grades in school. Well, wonderful. Who gave you the mind to do that? God. He said, well, I'm very strong. Who gave you the body? You're very good looking. Who gave you that? You're very wealthy. Who gave you the money? Be humble before your God. Now, the specific application of this has to be seen in the context of Ephesians. Ephesians 1-3 has told us of our high privileges. We've been elected. We've been redeemed. We're now children of God. It would become very easy for us Christians to become proud of that. To say, well, I'm one of the elect. You know that? And I can show you my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm one of the elect, not one of the reprobates. But we're not called upon to be proud in view of that. Over in the parallel passage in Ephesians, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, put on humility. If you realize there is election and that you are one of the elect, don't let that build you up in pride, but let it humble you. So as you say, you mean I am one of the elect? God chose me? It's not because there's something special in us, but because God specially decided to save us. We're still unworthy slaves. And even when we do our duty, we have not earned anything from God. God is not in our debt. True humility is to abstain from all boasting and all pride. It's to recognize that when everything is said and done, only God deserves the glory. Well, how do we get humility and lowliness like this? Well, we don't start on the outside and work in and say, oh, I'm going to talk humbly. No, you have to have the humble attitude inside. But again, let's get a little bit more practical here. Let me give you a little lesson and see if you see what I mean. You ever pray for patience? Now, doctors say, oh, I pray for patients all the time. Well, I don't mean a doctor asking for customers that are called patients. I mean, do you ever pray for patience? You say, I lose my temper. I get anxious. I just have trouble with patience. Now, you know your Bible enough to know, how does God give us patience? We pray for it. Does He just simply open up our hearts and say, I'm going to give you 2 gallons of patience. Now, when you finish with that, come back to me for some more. He doesn't do it like that. How does He give us patience? By throwing us into situations that are going to test our patience. They're going to move us to be impatient. Then we say, Lord, I can't be patient of myself. I just don't have it in me. So what does He do? He pulls the rug out from underneath us so that we cannot rely upon our reserves of patience. We have to call out to Him and say, Lord, You give me Your patience. Teach me patience through these circumstances. That's how God does it. Through tribulations and afflictions. Just look over at the book of Romans, chapter 5, I believe it is. Tribulation worketh patience. Okay, now you see the application of this. When you ask for patience, He'll give you circumstances that work it into you. How then does He give us humility? Again, does He cut us open and say, I'm going to give you so much humility? No. He throws us in situations that seem to be diametrically opposite of that. Either by giving us some great honor, and then we're tempted to be proud, and He pulls the carpet out from underneath us and says, who do you think you are? Bragging and boasting about that. I'm God, and I will not share my glory with another. The usual way in which God works humility in us. Now, don't miss this, brethren. The way God gives us humility is by giving us humiliation. He pulls the carpet out from underneath us, and He shows us that we're naturally very proud, and that we're not able to be truly humble. He humiliates us. You know what that means? It means to be embarrassed. You thought that you were very strong. You thought you were very wise. And then God humiliates you. And you're embarrassed. And it's only when we're humiliated can we be truly humble. So if you pray for humility, be prepared to be humiliated. Be prepared to, as it says in the book of Job, He says, I adorned myself in sackcloth and ashes and tears. And He says, I covered my face. God will humble us like that. And brethren, it hurts. It's supposed to hurt. There can be no humiliation and humility without a certain pain being involved in that. This is part of walking the Christian life. It's a painful thing, but it's a good thing. If you want more humility, ask for God to humble you and to humiliate you. And believe me, brethren, He has ways of doing that. Someone once said, humility is a virtue to be highly sought for, but never claimed, because once claimed, it is forfeited. So the person says, I'm very humbled, you know. He's just lost his humility. The second attitude that Paul says here is gentleness. Some versions, such as the RSV and the King James, render it meekness. So he says, walk meekly or walk with gentleness. Now, the idea here is very specific in this Greek word. It's the word that gentleness means to have all of your energies and your passions under control so that now you can be very kind and very gentle. It's not the idea of weakness and, you know, Casper Milquetoast, Mr. Weak out there, didn't have any strength. So, well, he's gentle because he didn't have any guts. He didn't have any strength. That's not the idea in the word. The idea here is of a true gentleman that has all of his strength and his passions and his anger under control so that he's able to lash out, but instead he decides to hold it in and instead use his strength instead of destroying, but building up. So it brings in the idea of self-control. For example, some of the Greek writers outside the New Testament use this word to describe a wild animal that had been tamed. Okay, come with me to the ranch, the Daniel Ranch. What kind of horse are you? What kind of a horse am I? Are you a wild Mustang upon which no man has ever ridden? You say, that's me, I'm a bucking bronco. I'm the ruler of my fate, the captain of my ship. Then you're not in the Lord's herd, because the Lord has to break his horses so that he can ride upon them. Are you a wild Mustang? Have you been broken? You see, it's like that what I said about humility. Have you been broken? Has all that wild energy been broken so that now it's under the control of God? When God breaks us like this, it's like that rancher. And I've seen ranchers do this. I know cowboys down in Texas. They don't want a wild Mustang. You can't ride one. They're only good for throwing in the rodeo so they can kick cowboys off. Well, why does a cowboy want to break a horse? So he can ride on it. He has to let them know who's boss. God has to break us so that we know who's boss. So when he puts the saddle on and puts the bridle in our mouths, all he has to do is just give a little tug. In fact, one place in the Old Testament, David prays, says, Lord, make me not like the wild horse that has to have a bridle. The best trained horses, the best broken horses, you don't even have to put a bridle on them. You know, some of those cowboys can get on some horses and not even hold a bridle. They just say, let's go to the right. Let's stop. Let's go back. In other words, the horse just hears the master's voice and doesn't have to feel the tug this way or that. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? Some of us, we have to be broken. But then we get broken. And some of us, we have to be pulled this way or that way by circumstances. Well, that's better than being a wild Mustang. But best of all is where we simply hear the master's voice and we immediately do what he says. Go, stop, go to the right, to the left, sit down, go back. Which of these three most describes you? What kind of horse? Are you a wild Mustang or are you one that has been broken for the Lord's use? So the idea here is something that is strong, but it has been brought under control. Plato contrasted this word with roughness, and Aristotle contrasted this word here with harshness. So we are to walk in gentleness, and we are to be honed down and to be brought under control. And this is how we are to walk in the Christian life. Walk humbly, in a broken manner, obeying the Lord. We are to walk like the Lord Jesus. You see, this is a word that was just used to describe the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:29 and 21:5. Also, Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are those that are gentle like this. This is the very verb, very word that's used over in the Beatitudes. The one that is meek, not weak, strong, but gentle. Every man here should be known as a gentleman. And every woman as a gentle woman as well. Strength brought under control, humbled for the master's service. Thirdly, Paul says with patience. Or as it says in the King James, long suffering. Sometimes I prefer the old word long suffering, meaning you're suffering long. And so that develops patience. Now this word for patience, it's not the usual word in the Greek New Testament for patience. The usual word is hupomone, which means steadfastness under adversity. You're standing up and the God's upholding you. And it means steadfastness and perseverance. This is another word, one, again, similar to what we've already seen. This one means suppression of anger. That there's something boiling underneath and it's about to explode, but something within you keeps it within you so that it doesn't explode, but rather than just seething, it's like something is now thrown into it, and it's kind of like it's now taken care of on the inside as well as outside bursts. John Chrysostom, the ancient church father, they called him John Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, great preacher. He explained this word in this context, and he says it refers to the ability to refuse to take vengeance when vengeance is possible. When you have that opportunity to be able to say, I'm going to control it, and I'm not going to take vengeance, I'm not going to get angry, I will leave that to God. Well, the Proverbs often speak about this. One that can control his own spirit, the Bible says, is better than one that can take a city. Better than that general that can besiege a whole city. If you can control that wrath within you, that anger, that outburst, if you can control that and have that kind of patience, you are a mighty man and a gentle woman indeed. It means holding your temper when provoked. And we need to be like that. But no one of us is like that all the time. Even within the last week, we can think of times when we blew our fuse. And some of us have a long fuse, and other ones, like one of those short fuses they put in the old-time cannons, and they just touch it, bang, it goes off. We should have a very long fuse, brethren, so long it never reaches the gunpowder. How long is your fuse? How long was your fuse this week? Lord, touch our consciences to show us if we are really patient in our walking. Fourthly, he says forbearance. What does that word mean, forbearing? Or as it says in one translation, bearing with. Well, it's that same idea. To forbear means to bear for someone, to bear with them. It means to put up with another person's ill will. Each of these attitudes, by the way, are not ones that are seen in an individual basis. These are attitudes to be cultivated in our relationship with other people. For example, we are to walk with lowliness in relationship to other people, not lord it over them, but to be humble, to be gentle with other people, to be long-suffering and patient with others, and specifically bearing with one another. It means putting up with another person, especially in those circumstances when it's the other person that is not patient. He is not forbearing. He is not gentle. And some of you are about to say, that's the person I work with. He's the guy in the shop with me. He's my next-door neighbor. I hope none of you say, that's my husband. That's my wife. Well, look in the mirror. There's a little bit of this in each one of us. But we should be more on this side than that side. We should be the ones forbearing rather than being the ones that are overbearing on other people. Now, again, it's a similar idea as that we've seen in these other words. All these kind of overlap. This means not fighting back, especially when other people are goading you and tempting you, putting you in an awkward situation. They just want to get your goat. You ever meet someone like that? They know what your goat is. They know where to find that goat, and they go unleash it, and they chase it around the yard with a stick. They get your goat. You ever know what that's like? And they say, that person knows just what to do or say that gets me so mad. Well, that's where you need forbearance with that person on a regular basis.